A preacher's work is not as easy as so many people think it is. Some think that his work begins and ends and consists wholly of simply studying a passage, spending a little time putting a lesson together, and spending as much time after that on the golf course as he possibly can. And that's not really the work of preaching. The work of preaching is very difficult to nail down as to any specific thing outside of being a watchman. A preacher of the gospel is called upon to be a watchman, one who stands guard, looking for the things that might creep into a congregation, because the preacher, as a local preacher, or that is to say, in a located place, is concerned with the work that he's doing in that place. And wherever else he might go, where he might perhaps travel to hold a meeting or something along that line, he is concerned with what might be affecting the church there as well, and also likes a little bit of guidance when he's called upon to hold a meeting to make sure that he is teaching things and preaching things that first and foremost are truth, but secondly relate to something of a need of that congregation. But as he spends most of his time in local work, he is concerned with the building up of the body of Christ in that place. And so what his desire is to do is obviously preach the truth and handle things that need to be handled. As a result of that, he's not always going to be popular. He's not always going to be well-loved or liked, because sometimes part of his work is exposing things that are simply not true and shedding light on things that others have, for whatever reason, decided not to shed light on. Maybe they're scared away from the situation because of something. When I became a Christian, there has always been some kind of trouble brewing in the body of Christ, especially in modern times. There's always been just one more movement coming along. When I became a Christian, it was a little bit less than 10 years after a book was written by a preacher that stirred up a number of brethren with false teaching on divorce and remarriage. Along with that time frame was also a series of 17 articles written by a brother in Christianity Magazine, in which he tried to broaden the scope of fellowship as to what relates between God and Christians and Christians and Christians versus what the Bible says about it. He tried to broaden that and allow for us to be in fellowship with those of our brethren with whom we had significant differences doctrinally, even saying that we can disagree or fellowship those with whom we disagree over matters of considerable doctrinal and moral import. And coming out of that particular movement, I was just a babe in Christ hearing about these things that have been going on for at least 10 years and maybe more than that. From that time forward, I began to grow in the faith and decided one day to preach the gospel. And I have, since that time, had a number of things hurled at me by way of accusations because of my preaching, because I've taken a stand for the truth, and I'm not the only one who's had that happen. There are other faithful gospel preachers that have the same experience and more so than me. But having said that, after I began to preach in local work, I wondered what the next movement to come along would be. I'm not necessarily preaching about that this morning, but I wondered what the next movement would be. And I don't know that I can really put my finger on a good description of it, but I think I see it happening. And I think I've been seeing it happening for the last two decades. There is a movement among younger preachers, those my age and younger, to generalize the gospel, meaning to take all distinction out of your preaching. I think they've waited this long. I think that was brewing during the time of the 90s. But they've waited this long for a reason. This is my estimation of it. They've waited this long because they knew that as time went on, older, solid gospel preachers who were warriors and war horses and champions of the faith would begin to diminish because of their age and ability. They would begin to die or take ill, and we've seen that happen. We've seen a number of those whom we love and who have championed the truth for years. Yader Tant died in the 90s. Others that are still living, that are preaching, but not able to reach as many people because of their health. People like Connie Adams, who's unable to travel like he used to travel at near the age of 90. Joe Corley, my mentor, who also is around 90 years old and unable to make the kind of trips here to there that he once did preaching the gospel. Now that these older men are being silenced and their wisdom is going to the grave with them, younger preachers my age and younger are trying to make a mark by teaching things that have no real distinctive nature and generalizing the gospel and trying to blaze a trail as if they're the ones who are doing this kind of thing rather than the folks before us who were faithful in their handling of the truth blazing that trail. We are standing on the shoulders of giants. People my age are standing on the shoulders of giants. No one is standing on my shoulders, but I'm standing on theirs because I need to, because I need their wisdom. They're the ones who have done the work long before I came into the world. I don't intend to follow the trend that some of my brethren are going after these days. I have no intention of doing that, no matter who it offends, until I finally put my Bible down and no longer pick it up to preach. I will not follow that trend. I will continue to hold to book, chapter, and verse preaching for any and everything that is called upon for us to address. Now, having said that, through the years, as part of my work of being a gospel preacher and being a watchman, I've heard a number of things. Some things are obvious doctrinal error that are brewing among us, whether it be institutional issues, whether it be marriage, divorce, and remarriage, whether it be the AD 70 doctrine, whether it be the one cup doctrine, or so on. I've heard all of these things. I've addressed all of these things. And I've also heard a number of things that have been said by brethren and others who are not brethren that are of a denominational persuasion or who have been influenced by denominational doctrine. Some of these things we seem to be afraid to deal with because we've allowed charismatic folks to corner the market on some of this stuff, and we shouldn't do that. So I'm going to talk about one particular thing along that line this morning that I've been hearing through the years. I've heard it ever since I was a young man in my teens, and now close to 50 years old, I continue to hear it, and I want to address it this morning. Before we do that, let me stop to say, welcome to all of you who are here this morning. It's good to have this good number out. We have a number of visitors. We are so thankful for your presence here. The fact that you're here says a great deal about you, that you have an interest in spiritual things. We thank you for that interest, and we hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the Scriptures to see if the things that are taught here are true. One of the things you're going to hear me say today might strike you as a little bit odd. And so before you become upset about that, or before you become disenchanted with that, I challenge you to search the Scriptures. The Bible is our only guide and rule of faith and practice. So whether you believe something or not is of no real consequence to me. A lot of people believe a lot of things. I want to make sure that what we're doing is going to the Scriptures to address the thing that we're going to address this morning. And if you have a problem or a disagreement with what we're going to talk about, I encourage you to bring the Scripture to me to address that situation. I'm going to talk about something this morning I've heard talked about for years and years and years in general circles and conversation, and it's been misused over and over, and that's the concept of being led by the Spirit. Now, before I go any further, you might have a question about me. Do you believe, Chris, do you believe that we're led by the Spirit? I'm going to answer that in just a moment. As a matter of fact, I'm going to answer that before we get into the main point of the lesson. Do I believe that we are led by the Spirit? I know one thing for sure. A lot is said about it today. People talk about it all the time, being led by the Spirit. And you can hear it in how they say it. They say, the Spirit led me to do this, or the Spirit led me to do that. Or they'll say something like this. They'll suggest that the Spirit is actually talking to them personally, that they hear the Spirit speak to them, and that He says certain things to them. Like, for instance, don't forget to take this to worship with you this morning. Or don't forget when you're going to work to stop by and get $20 out of the cash flow machine. That's the Spirit telling me that. People say that all the time. And so that's the Spirit talking. And what they do without realizing it when they say these kinds of things is they make the Spirit, as well as God the Father, a respecter of persons. Because there are congregations across this country of people that consider themselves charismatic, people who believe the Spirit is talking to them, and they will tell you, oh, I was on my way to services this morning and the Spirit told me to go back and get this. I have to give this to somebody at church this morning. But someone else there had something they were supposed to give someone and they didn't get that same information. They didn't get that voice from the Spirit to go back home and get that and bring that to that person also at services. And that made the Spirit a respecter of persons. He chose to talk to this one, but not to this one. Who can believe it? And why is it that someone will accept that kind of thing? Now, there's no doubt whatsoever that one can be led by the Spirit of God. No doubt at all that one can be led by the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, the question is not, does the Spirit lead one? That's not the question. We all believe that He does. The question is, how does the Spirit lead? That's the question. And that's the question I'm going to answer right here. The Spirit leads us through the Word. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, what we have right here is something called a parallel passage. Now, let's explain what a parallel passage is. Sometimes a parallel passage is written by the same author. Sometimes it's written by two different authors. But it is essentially addressing the same thing. For instance, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells what we often refer to as the parable of the sower. Matthew records what Jesus says there. There's a parallel account of that in Luke chapter 8. Luke records what Jesus says on that occasion. And Luke and Matthew's account together give us a parallel account and an accurate picture of exactly what Jesus taught. Paul, writing to the Ephesian saints, makes a lot of the same observations in this letter as he does when he writes to the saints at Colossae. The Colossian letter and the Ephesian letter could almost be twin sisters. While there are certainly things that he addresses in one that he doesn't in the other, and one letter is shorter than the other, nevertheless, so much of what is said to the Ephesians is also reiterated to the Colossians. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 18, Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." Now notice he says, "But be filled with the Spirit." Get it? Be filled with the Spirit. Now read what he says again, right after that. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." I'm not interested right now about the music question or anything like that. I'm simply showing that here he says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Remember that phrase, because as we go over here to Colossians chapter 3, we find that phrase again in verse 16. But notice how he introduces it. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts unto God." So what I'm showing is a parallel passage. He said basically the same thing in both passages to two different groups of brethren. But notice he says to them, be filled with the Spirit. He says to the Colossians that they are to let the Word of Christ dwell within them richly. When they do that, when they let the Word of Christ dwell within them richly, they are thus filled with the Spirit. If I am filled with the Spirit, it is because I'm letting the Word of Christ dwell within me richly. Someone says, well, what are you saying exactly here? I'm saying exactly what I started with. That the question is, how does the Spirit lead? And the answer is, through the Word. We can only have two possibilities here. Either the Spirit and the Word, and when you read through the Scriptures, you'll find on so many occasions that what the Spirit is said to do, the Word is also said to do. What the Spirit is said to do, the Word is said to do. So what we have is either one of two situations. Either the Spirit and the Word are one and the same. That this is the Spirit. Or the Spirit, having revealed the inspired Word of God, does that work through the Word? It's one or the other. We know that the Word is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Word. But the Word is the means by which the Spirit accomplishes His will. The Word is the instrument that the Spirit uses to lead us. And I'm going to show that even further as we consider this morning some things about being led by the Holy Spirit. First of all, when we talk about being led by the Holy Spirit, I want to establish that that is a privilege that is available to everybody. I don't mean to say that everyone is now enjoying that privilege, but rather it is a privilege that is available to all if they would come to the obedience of faith and trust the Lord Jesus Christ in following His will, thus to be led by the Spirit. As you go back to Acts chapter 10, and we'll set this up here. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has seen a vision. The vision is such that a sheet, something like a sheet, has been lowered from heaven to the earth by the four corners of the sheet. And on that sheet are all kinds of four-footed creatures that are considered by the law of Moses to be unclean. So there are obviously some Jews that have a holdover still at that point about relative things to the law of Moses. So Peter says, well, I'm not going to get up and kill and eat, though he's commanded to do that. Get up, Peter, kill and eat. I'm not going to do that. I've never eaten anything unclean. And God said to him, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happens several times. Peter then is sent to the household of Cornelius. Now let's establish right off, what is his purpose for going to the household of Cornelius? First of all, Cornelius is a Gentile, not a Jew. To this time in the book of Acts, we've gone through Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 10, and we're relatively 10 years down the road. You don't necessarily interpret that by chapter, but historically you're relatively 10 years down the road from the day of Pentecost as recorded in Acts chapter 2. So until now, the gospel has gone primarily to the Jews. It has not reached the Gentiles unless these Gentiles have been proselyted so as to become Jews. The gospel has not reached the Gentiles. And the Jews consider the Gentiles an unholy people. So now Peter is learning this lesson. And what is he to do? He's to go to the household of Cornelius, and there he is to preach him to him words whereby he will be saved, he and his household. That's Acts chapter 11 and verse 14. Words whereby you'll be saved, you and your household. That's what Peter went there to do. Now, as Peter began to speak, he hasn't even come close to finishing. As he began to speak, we read that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon Cornelius and those that have gathered with him. And this happened before Peter preached to him words whereby he would be saved. So we have Cornelius, an unsaved individual, a lost individual, receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the purpose for this was to prove to Peter that the Gentiles were worthy gospel subjects. Now, what did Peter realize when this happened? In Acts 10 and verse 34, he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, the one who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him." Who's welcome to God? The one who in every nation fears him and does what is right. What is right? The instruction of the gospel. So this is what Peter learned. This is thus a privilege available to Jew and Gentile alike. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, as the writer brings the book to a close, he says, by way of reiterating the great invitation. Sometimes we talk about the great invitation issued by Jesus Christ in Matthew 11, where he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the great invitation issued by the Son of God to all mankind to come to Him to have the burden of sin removed. That is restated in different words, but essentially restated in Revelation 22. Notice in verse 17, John writes, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who hears come. And whosoever will," did you see that? "Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life without cost." This is available to all, to whosoever will. They can be led by the Spirit. The whosoever will applies to everyone anywhere on the planet. Not all are currently enjoying this idea of being led by the Spirit, but all can enjoy that if they, in obedience of faith, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that the Spirit is using in order to lead man? He's using the most powerful means known. Just as we said a moment ago, the Word, he's using the gospel. Consider how Paul speaks of the gospel as the power of God in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now remember that Jesus, in talking with his apostles in John 16, said concerning the coming of the Spirit in verse 8, but when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what the Spirit will do. Convict the world. How does he do that? He convicts through the preaching of the gospel. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, we find out in Acts 2 and verse 37 that when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They were pierced to the heart. That's a conviction. What did they hear? They heard the gospel. That's the power that the Spirit uses in leading us and in saving an individual. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The writer says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God, he says, is sharper than any two-edged sword. The older preachers, I can still hear now, old audio of Marshall Keeble years ago saying that the two-edged sword cuts you a coming and a going, he would say. That's what the two-edged sword does. It'll cut you a coming and a going. Well, a sword, a literal sword as a weapon, can only pierce the flesh. It is not able to pierce between the division of soul and spirit, which the Word of God, being the sword of the Spirit, can do. If we can ascertain the difference between the soul and the spirit of an individual, it is because the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, has revealed that. And it can pierce through to the division of that and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is what the Word of God is able to do, judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When we're talking about the idea of judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart, it can condemn us or cause us to stand. Because the Spirit is back of that Word. The Spirit is the revealer of that Word, using it as His sword to accomplish His work of convicting all men. So what's the bottom line here? Yes, this is a privilege available to all men, and when you accept that privilege, those who are led by the Spirit are led by what the gospel says. You see that? If you're led by the Spirit, it's not a separate and apart leading, where the Spirit leads you one way in a different kind of leading than the gospel does. The Spirit does not lead separate and apart from the gospel. The Spirit does not speak separate and apart from the gospel. It is not a better felt than told experience, as some have tried to explain to us. The Spirit does His work through the Word. And if one does not believe that, let them show the Scripture that teaches otherwise. We'll call upon the Scripture that teaches how the Spirit does His work in leading us apart from the gospel. Because every passage where the Scripture says that the Spirit leads us, it shows that the Word leads us. So that tells me that the Spirit is leading through the Word. It's a privilege available to you if you've not become a Christian. Also, I want you to appreciate this, that the Spirit does lead, but the Spirit respects man's will. By respects man's will, I mean to say that God does not override your will, does not overpower your will so as to force you to follow Him, so as to force you to become a Christian. He places before you and me the choice to make. We either choose to follow Him or we choose to reject Him. But the Spirit will not override my will. The Spirit will not say, I know you don't want to be a Christian. I'm going to make you a Christian. That's not how it works. If that's the way it works, then everyone's a Christian. We know better than that. That's not the case. Notice that this would hold true across the board, even with folks like Adam and Eve. God told Adam and Eve what they could do and what they couldn't do. They could eat from any tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had a choice. They could do as the Lord said, or they could reject what the Lord said. And in deciding to reject it, the Spirit did not intervene and say, no, 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 you're not going to do that. I'm not going to let you do it. So the Spirit leads, but respects my will. In other words, lets me stand or fall on my own in the matter. I have to give an account of the decisions I make, of the thoughts that enter into my mind, of the words that come out of my mouth, of the actions I perform. I have to give an account of that. If the Spirit intervenes, I don't have anything to give an account for at all. The same is true with Cain and Abel. Both men were told to make an offering. One was told to make an offering of the firstlings of his flock. The other one, we don't know what was told. Now, there have been some who have tried to suggest and say that they can infer from the Scriptures that since Abel offered to God a sacrifice that had blood involved, that that's what he wanted Cain to do as well. That may be true, it may not be true. We don't know what Cain was told. All we know is Abel offered by faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I have no idea what Cain was told to offer, but I know what he didn't do. He didn't offer what he was told. And as a result of not offering what he was told, he was punished for that. The Spirit didn't intervene and say, well, hold on now, Cain, wait a minute. Your brother did it right. You better get it right. Cain knew exactly what he was supposed to offer, and he offered what he was not authorized to offer. The same with Noah. Noah was told to make an ark. Noah was told of a great flood that was coming that was going to destroy all flesh, and which was the breath of life from under heaven. And he was to make an ark. He was to make an ark of gopher wood. He was to make the ark with lower, second, and third decks. It was a three-story ark. He was to put the window of the ark, finish it to a cubit from the top, and he was to put the door of the ark in the side of it. What if Noah said, well, I don't like the door in the side. I like it in the front. But that's not what the Lord said to do. And in Genesis 6 and in verse 22, we read that thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. He had the ability to do or not do what God told him to do. And the Spirit did not intervene and make him do one thing or keep him from doing another. Noah, of his own choice, having heard the word of the Lord, decided to follow the word of the Lord. And we could say the same with Saul of Tarsus, who on his way to Damascus had already obtained authority from the high priests to bring back those in Damascus who were Christians bound to Jerusalem, man and woman alike. And on his way, he encounters the Lord on the road to Damascus, who tells him to get up and go into the city, and there it will be told you what you must do. So he goes into the city, and for the next 3 days, he takes no food, he takes no drink, he spends a great deal of time in prayer, he's led about by the hand, and finally Ananias the preacher comes to him and tells him what it is that he must do, and Saul had every ability to say, nope, not going to do it. But he chose to make the right decision. He chose to follow the instruction of the Spirit through the gospel that was being preached. But we see other people not doing that. We see that in the first century, them not following after the will of Christ because they would not will to do so. In Matthew 23 and in verse 37, Jesus wept over Jerusalem and thus wept over the Jewish people, saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those who are sent to you, how often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. They did not will to do the will of the Lord, and the Spirit did not override that will. In John chapter 7 and verse 17, Jesus said, if anyone is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether I teach of myself or whether it is from my Father. But I have to will to do his will. He's not going to browbeat me into it. I'm not going to be compelled against my will to serve the Lord, and He'll not accept such service. If I serve Him with an impure heart, if I serve Him with impure motives, He's not going to accept that. And know this, that if the Spirit intervenes in every case, and He overrides your will because He speaks to you separate and apart from the Word, which the Bible doesn't teach, if that's the case, then there are no consequences for your action. But our choices have consequences. Because we can either accept the revelation of the Spirit or we can reject it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul writes, "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Why will they do that? Because they did not obey the gospel. They had an opportunity to do that, and likely multiple opportunities, and of their own free will chose to go against the revelation of the Spirit. We read about a number of conversions in the Scripture. Every one of those conversions have the same element that is central and key to that conversion account, and that is each one of them had to yield their will of their own choosing to the will of the Father. The Spirit did not browbeat them and make them do that. They had to choose to do that. We see the encounter of Philip the evangelist with the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53, but he doesn't know or understand what it is that the prophet is saying. And if you read Isaiah 53, you get a very clear insight in prophetic language some 700 years before it happens of the life and the trial and the crucifixion, essentially, of Jesus Christ. Some 700 years before it happens. You read it in Isaiah 53, and perhaps one of the most beloved prophetic utterances of all time. The eunuch doesn't understand what he's reading. So Philip the evangelist rose up and assists him in a better understanding of what he's reading. The eunuch says, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture. Why do that? Why not just say, why didn't Philip just say, "Well, I'm not going to tell you the answer to that. I'm going to wait till you hear the Spirit talk." He'll tell you. Just let Him talk. If you'll be quiet and listen, He'll tell you. That's what we're always told. That's what denominational preachers for years have said. But Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, which was revealed by the Spirit, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Why did he believe that? Because the Spirit instructed that through the Word. And then He ordered the chariot to stop. And they went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and He baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. He went off to do some more preaching. The eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing, because he had yielded his will to the will of the Father. The Spirit leads through the Word, but does not override your will. And also being led by the Spirit is what determines God's family. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, Paul, writing to the saints at Rome, says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." How does one become a child of God? By obeying the gospel. And how does the Spirit testify to that? By revealing in the truth that those who obey the gospel are children of God. You see, just like He did in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice there, you're sons of God by faith. How is it that I become a son of God by faith? For verse 27, for refers back to verse 26 by way of explanation. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I'm a son of God by faith. Why? Because I've been baptized into Christ, and thus I've put on Christ. If that's not the way to do it, then I can be saved without putting on Christ. If that's not the way to do it, then I can be saved without being in Christ, where salvation is. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. But those who are children of God are led by the Spirit, and as we established earlier, that is a leading that is accomplished through the Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, whether male or female, and you're all made to drink of one Spirit. Just as there is one Spirit, there is one baptism. That one baptism is baptism for the remission of sins. When I'm baptized for the remission of sins, I'm baptized into Christ, into His body, into His death, and thus into His body, I am baptized into His community of the redeemed, or the church as such, the called out. In one Spirit, that is the leading process. The Spirit leads through the Word, born of water and the Spirit, obeying the gospel, having been taught so to do by the instruction of the Spirit. And I am being led by the Spirit as a child of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everyone who is willing to let the Spirit lead them by the instructions that are contained within the gospel, these are those who are demonstrating the kind of heart that God requires one possess in order that He save them. I mentioned the parable of the sower earlier in the lesson. In the parable of the sower, you have a sower sowing seed into various soils. Those soils are representative of the hearts of mankind. Three of those soils didn't take, or at least it didn't last very long. But one soil of the four was considered good soil. Jesus said, the seed which fell in the good soil, it grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And in explaining that, He said, those on the good soil are those who have heard the Word with an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. If I'm going to become a child of God and thus be led by the Word of God, it's going to take a humble heart, a good heart, a heart for the Lord. What I find today is that many claim to be following the Spirit, and yet their doctrine doesn't resemble anything like that that the Spirit has revealed. That's how I know they're not following the Spirit. They say, oh, but the Spirit told me this. The Spirit said this. The Spirit said this. Really? That conflicts with what He said right here. So you can't be following the Spirit. You see that? You can say all day long, I'm being led by the Spirit. And when you teach something that does not line up with what the Spirit has revealed in this book, I know for certain you're not following the Spirit, nor being led by the Spirit. It doesn't matter how nice you are. It doesn't matter how contrite you are. It doesn't matter what a good character you have. If the words coming out of your mouth contradict the words of the Spirit in this book, you are not being led by the Spirit. You're not. And that's why we must test all that we hear. One final point, and the lesson is yours. Being led by the Spirit is also evidence of being spiritually minded. Those who are spiritually minded demonstrate the evidence of being led by the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, Paul says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. What's your mind set on? If I set my mind on the Spirit, I'm setting my mind on the instruction of the Spirit. But there are people that can't do that. There are people that can't do that because they are thinking solely about things in the natural. They're so consumed with the things of this world that spiritual instruction just escapes them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul said, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for he cannot understand them. They're foolishness to him." He can't understand them. Why, Paul? Because they are spiritually appraised. One has to have a spiritual mindset, willing to, in humility, accept all that God has to say about a matter. How many times have I heard somebody talk to me about how they love the Lord? Oh, they love Jesus Christ. They can't wait to be with Jesus. Oh, they love the Lord. Oh, they love the Spirit. Oh, they love the truth. Oh, they love the Bible. And here's the psalmist in Psalm 122 and verse 1 saying, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Evidence of being spiritually minded is demonstrated by faithful assembling. I need to be here whenever it is that we meet. Not just because I'm the preacher here. If I weren't the preacher here, I need to be here on the first day of the week when we come together to assemble. I need to be here on Wednesday night if it is at all possible for me to make it. If my health prevents me from that, we understand that. If that's not the issue, if it's just simply inconvenient, find a way to make it convenient. Because you're never going to regret the time you spend in the service of the Lord. But you might regret the times you spent doing other things rather than this. You might, standing before the great bar of judgment, regret that you missed these opportunities, and I don't know why one would want to. I have never wanted to be somewhere else when I was at worship. I've never thought to myself, you know, I'd just rather not even be here today. I'd rather be somewhere. I'll tell you what I'd rather be. I'd rather be hanging out with my buddies, throwing a frisbee. I'd rather be hanging out with my buddies, watching football. I'd rather be hanging out with all my family that's coming in from out of town, reminiscing of old times. All of that can wait. Every bit of that can wait. Evidence of being spiritually minded is putting spiritual things ahead of the things relative to this old world. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 9, Paul said, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to that which is good." If there is behavior that God calls evil and sinful, then abhor it, despise it, hate it, have nothing to do with it. You're different. You're a Christian. You've come out from that kind of behavior. You're living a holy, sanctified life, set apart for the service of the Lord. That's evidence of being spiritually minded. Being spiritually minded is essentially your lifelong mandate. When you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, nothing is more important than being spiritually minded, being pleasing to God. So many of us, I say it all the time, this may become my hobby, I guess. So many of us have become Americanized. We have been influenced to be a Christian an American way. And that's a shame. That's a real shame. Because our conundrum is, do I eat at McDonald's or Burger King? Do I shop at the mall or Sam's Club? That's our conundrum. And you go back 2,000 years and you sit in a prison for your faith, chained up with the Apostle Paul, who writes, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." All he cared about was serving the Lord. That's all he cared about. He didn't care about or worry about or concern himself with the things that we all do. He concerned himself with two things: living for the Lord and dying for the Lord. "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean more trips to Logan's Roadhouse." No, that's not what he said. "If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ. I want to go to heaven right now, which is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh, doing fruitful labor for the Lord, is more necessary," he said, "for your sakes. The Lord has me here to help you, the Philippians." That was his conundrum. It was no conundrum at all. It was his blessing. And that should be the blessing we seek: living for the Lord and dying for the Lord. he had a spiritual mindset, being led by the Spirit through the instruction revealed of the Spirit, His holy and infallible Word. So, it is in following the Word of God that one is led by the Spirit. In Revelation 1 and verse 11, when John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, receiving there the revelation of Jesus Christ, he was told by Jesus to write the things which you've seen in a book and send it out to the churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. And what was it he was to say to the churches? Well, we'll just pick one selection there. In chapter 2 and verse 7, when he addressed the church at Ephesus, he said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And what did the Spirit say? It is recorded for us. "To him who overcomes, I will grant that he can eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." What did the Spirit say? It is recorded for us. That's how you hear the Spirit, through what is recorded. Being led by the Spirit is also a lifelong process. We are led by the Spirit as we become children of God, led through the Word. And once we become children of God, we are led by the Spirit to remain faithful through the instruction revealed in this Word, and we pass that on in perpetuity to our children. Just as Paul tells Timothy, "You, however, continue in the things which you've learned to become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." What was it that he learned? He learned the Scriptures. He learned the teaching of the Spirit. By whom did he learn it? His mother and grandmother, who were Christians and taught him. What was he to do with that? Be faithful until death, that he might have the crown of life. Who said that? The Spirit to the churches. Even Jesus. And it's recorded for us right here as instruction. And what am I to do while I'm remaining faithful? Should I have a family? Should I have children? Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. The idea being in perpetuity. We don't hold on to the gospel, but we share it and teach it so that it continues to increase, and that the kingdom of God continues to spread, and that others will also have the joy of being led by the Spirit, being led by the instruction of the Spirit, which is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the Spirit accomplishes His work. Hopefully this has been more clear than unclear. Subjects like this are made to be unclear, not by the Scriptures or by the Lord, but by denominational preachers and all of the things that they say and the tommy rot that they use when they talk about the Spirit. I have simply tried to make my appeal to a "Thus saith the Lord." We are led by the Spirit through the Word that was revealed by the Spirit. And that is how the Spirit does His leading today. And you can be led by the Spirit in becoming a child of God and remaining in that fellowship. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, why not confess that? Just as the Spirit revealed in John chapter 8 and verse 24 and in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Repent of your sins, as Peter commanded, being inspired by the Spirit, so to say in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, as Jesus instructed and as the Spirit recorded. In Mark 16, 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And that can be true of you today. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord as you should. You've not followed in the instruction of the Spirit. We urge you to make that turnaround today. Repent and pray to God for His forgiveness, and determine from this point forward to follow in the steps of the instruction of our Lord. Maybe as a child of God you've sinned in a public way and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that here this morning. We're here to pray with you and for you, however we can help you in that regard, in bringing you back into a right relationship with God, with our Lord Jesus Christ, and with us as the family of God at 8th Street. If we can help you in connection with the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ to come to Him and be his follower and be a child of God, or to come back to him as an erring child of God who's gone astray. If we can help you to do one of those things, then let that be known now as we stand together and sing.